Now tonight, we're turning to 1 John chapter 4, and we read these verses, especially verses 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, where all of you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. The nearest Christian Science church that comes to my mind tonight is somewhere in 132 Street, Old Yale Road, a little bit south of 104 Avenue. And if you were to go along to a Christian Science meeting, or reading room as they often call it, you will find that their service has three parts. There is the reading of the Bible without comment. There is the reading of the writings of Mary Eddy Baker. And then there are testimonies of various people concerning healing. And they will relate their own personal account of how they have been healed from either sickness or injury. And that is a very, very important aspect of Christian Science. It was started or founded by a lady called Mary Eddy Baker somewhere in the 1860s, 1870s. This is another one of the cults that came in those same years, the mid-1800s, Northeast United States. It seems to have been a whole seedbed of cultism and new religions being born. Mary really rebelled against her father's ministry. He was a Calvinistic preacher, and she despised the doctrine of predestination, the sovereignty of God over all things, and she went out into a whole other field. She had a child to her first marriage, and afterwards, she had a serious injury when she was returning from North Carolina, further north, back to her home. And she sought many remedies and reliefs, and she went to a man called Phineas Quimby, who taught her what really has become the elements of Christian Science. She became obsessed with this manner of healing, without medicine, without normal medical practice. And she herself claimed to have been healed by prayer without treatment. She learned from this man, from Phineas Quimby, and she wrote many articles that were very, very close, if not taken exactly, from his instructions. There is, thus was born this cult at that time, and she began to teach these various methods, and many people wanted in on it. And so was born this cult of Christian Science. Now today, there are Christian Science meeting houses in every major city, certainly in the United States, and many across Canada as well. Now, these are not as numerous as other cults. It has not had the growth factor as others. And yet it is very big on publishing. There is a major newspaper in the United States called the Christian Monitor. And this is from Christian Science. They say they like to seek for the positive news, and they have become now a significant publication in the United States. Christian Science also boasts a long list of devotees from Hollywood. And on one website I looked at, there was one Hollywood actor after another that they claimed were followers of Christian Science. Actors, screenwriters, novelists, and even some senators and congressmen in the United States. Now, the doctrines of Christian Science has to be one of the biggest tragedies and the abuses of the name Bible and the name Christianity. And I'm going to call it a real stew. And I'll call it an overdone stew. A really overdone stew. It's like when you put into the pot good meat, vegetables, spices, all the wholesome ingredients, and you boil and boil and you boil it down until all you have is a sticky paste. Well, that's an analogy of Christian Science, because in Christian Science there is nothing recognizable anymore. You can't find real meat. You can't find real vegetables. It's all just boiled down to oblivion. Christian Science claims that there is no material. Everything is spiritual. God is mind. God is in everything. And everything is just in God's mind. They also teach that if you break your leg, you can heal by your mental faculties. And it is all a matter of having the right frame of mind. Death, they say, is not real. It is just in the mind. Mary Eddy Baker, she requested that her death be reported as mental murder, that there is no such thing as real death. It's all in the mind. Now, this weird, outlandish thinking creates all kinds of problems. If everything is immaterial, it's the things that we see, the things that we touch, they are just an illusion, then everything that we see around us is denied. Creation is denied. There can be no doctrine of creation in 6 days, as we know it, in the Bible, because there is no material. There is no curse in the world, no sin, no death, no suffering. It is all just a mental illusion. When you come to the birth or the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, it didn't happen because there's no material. Jesus did not have a material body. He could not suffer. He could not die. There was no resurrection. He cannot return again in bodily form. And so there is barely a doctrine in the Christian faith that the Christian Science does not deny. The Trinity, the deity of Christ, the atonement, a literal heaven, a literal hell, all denied by Christian Science. And so, as I say, it is a real stew, and it is so far removed from biblical truth that I call it an overdone stew. It's like Elisha when he said, "There is death in the pot. Don't touch it." And this religion, Christian Science, has become a form of absolute bondage and mental torment to people down through the decades since Mary Eddy Baker founded it. I read in one study of this by Oswald Saunders, who wrote on heresies and cults, and he quotes from a famous Indian lady of her shock to discover Christian Science. Her name was Pandita Ramabai. Now, Pandita means master or teacher, and she is said to be the only woman at that time that had received that title in India. She was a high caste Brahmin who was converted to Christianity, and she was, as I said, the only woman to receive this very high honor for her education and for her work in India. She wrote this: "On my arrival to New York, I was told that a new philosophy was being taught in the United States, and that it had won many disciples. The philosophy was called Christian Science, and when I asked what the teaching was, I recognized it as being the same philosophy that has been taught among my people for 4,000 years. It has wrecked millions of lives and caused immeasurable suffering and sorrow in my land. for it is based on selfishness and knows no sympathy or compassion. It means just this, the philosophy of nothingness. And so we can say it is neither Christian and it is neither science. You are to view the whole universe as nothing but falsehood. You're to think it does not exist. You do not exist. I do not exist. The birds and beasts that you see do not exist. When you realize that you have no personality, whatever, then you will have attained the highest perfection of what is called yoga. And that gives you liberation. And you're liberated from your body and you become like him without any personality. So you can see just how weird Christian science is. It has elements of Hinduism, Eastern mysticism. It is akin to the first century Gnostics who John wrote against in 1 John chapter 4. And he said, any man that says that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh is not of God, but is an antichrist. And that's exactly what Christian science teaches, that our Lord Jesus did not have a physical body as we understand it. And so Christian science has affinity with New Age teaching and with elements of Eastern mysticism. And perhaps that's why it is attractive to Hollywood stars and Hollywood personalities and those that are highly intellectual, because there's no doctrine of sin, there's no doctrine of material, and it is just a wacko religion all round. So, our problem tonight is how do you sort out this mess, this stew? How would you talk, where would you even begin if you were to witness to a person involved or succumb to the teaching of Christian science? Well, there's two things that I think we should address tonight. Firstly, we need to apply proper rules of Bible interpretation. Mary Eddy Baker got away with Christian science because she used the Bible as bait to plant her poison. And we need to know that's not enough just for a person to carry a Bible and say, well, we have a Bible. But there is a manner in which we interpret or understand the Bible. In Christian science, everything is allegorized. It is lifted out of the real, the historic, the meaningful, into the vivid imagination. And tonight, the best course that we can take to counter Christian science is to apply basic principles of Bible interpretation. Now, what should the first one be? Well, we need to accept the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Now, I think most people, at least in lip service, would say, well, we agree with the inspiration of the Bible. We believe that the Bible comes from God. It's a sacred book. It is a special book. And it is given by revelation. It's a book that has been revealed. But what do we mean by verbal inspiration? It comes down to the words of the Bible. The actual, each and every word that God has given in the Scriptures of truth. Now, we have no problem with 2 Timothy 3:16, which says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. Now, what do we mean by all Scripture? We mean that every word, every chapter, or if we could start with every book, every chapter, every verse, every single word. And the Lord Jesus said that not a jot or a tittle, those were the two smallest marks in the Hebrew alphabet, would be lost from the Scriptures of truth. And so our Bible study comes right down to the meaning of words, each and every word. In fact, there's a verse in Galatians chapter 3 where the argument is ever over one word, whether it's plural are singular. Maybe you'd like to turn it up. It's Galatians 3 and verse 16. And the whole point of the message in this verse is that Abraham, that the promise was given to one seed, not many seeds. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So it's one seed. And the whole argument of the doctrine in Galatians 3 and verse 16, it comes down to one word. Is it a singular word or a plural word? And so when we talk about the verbal inspiration of the Bible, we're talking about, is it a verb? Is it a noun? Is it an adjective? Is it a pronoun? Is it a preposition? It comes down to the actual word, the construction of words, what we call syntax in grammar. And this brings us to study the Bible grammatically. Grammatically. According to the structure of the words right here in the Bible. It was John Calvin who said this: the first business of an interpreter is to let his author say what he meant to say. That's our first task. You can't come to the Bible with your own ideas and say, well, let's look through the Bible and see if we can find these ideas somewhere. That's not Bible study. That's not submission to the Word of God. That's putting your own notions upon the Bible. And that's never to be done. We're not to read between the lines and say, well, I think what God was trying to say, that's rubbish. God was never trying to say anything. God said it. What he spoke, he meant, and he gave his word to be understood. Now, Mary Eddy Baker and many cultists, they take the statements of the Bible and they just pour in any idea they wish. For example, in Christian Science, the Trinity is made out to be truth, love, and life. Ideas, not persons. But we know when we talk about the Christian Trinity, it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't pour in our notions into real terms in the Bible. Could a lawyer do this with a document? Say someone was writing out their legal will and they were leaving their property to an heir. Can the lawyer say, well, it was wife, son, and daughter? We'll make that out to be hospital, school, and church. Can't do that. Wife means wife. One wife. One son, one daughter. And if a lawyer drew up the will carefully, he would put the names in. He would put the date of birth in. He would make sure that the ID is accurate. Do you not think that God has done this when he gave us the Bible? That when he intended to state his mind to men, that he gave us real, meaningful words? And so this is the verbal, word for word, inspiration of the Bible. Not ideas, not dynamic equivalents. And many modern Bible versions have resorted to this. They take what God said, they put it into the dynamic equivalent of a new modern language, and you do not have a word-for-word value translation. Now, when we talk about studying the Bible and interpreting the Bible grammatically, it means that we have to take each word as it builds in the structure of sentences. The Bible is given in sentences. Human language comes in sentences. What is a sentence? It's one truth or idea. The fat cat sat on the mat. That's one sentence. Now you have different words building that sentence. The, that's an article, a particular. Fat, that's an adjective describing the cat, a noun. Sat, that's the verb. It's actually doing something. A verb is a doing word. Sat on the mat. And again, that's a noun. It's a name of a particular piece of material, cloth, carpet, whatever. And that sentence, one sentence, each word means so much. And you can't juggle the words. You can't say the fat mat sat on the cat. That changes it all around. You take the words as they are built in the grammar of the language. And when God gave His word in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, Greek in the New, He gave it according to the rules of grammar, according to the manner of communication that God has given us. And so when you come to the Bible, you cannot interpret it any which way you want or read it any which way you want. You wouldn't treat the newspaper like that. If you were to read a newspaper article, you must start at the beginning and follow the line of thinking. You don't start in the middle. That first paragraph in an article of a newspaper is all important. It gives you vital information to understand and build for the rest. If you start in the middle without taking heed of what was prior to that, you're lost. It's exactly the same with the Bible. And we have to take this into account. Cults in general, and Christian Science in particular, totally ignore any basic rules of Bible study. To them, the Bible is for mystics. To them, the Bible is just the spawning ground for a wild imagination. And they pour in any idea that they please. Apart from this, Christian Scientists are locked into the interpretation of Mary Eddy Baker and her wild imagination. And that becomes the bondage. That becomes the absolute torment. Now this gives rise to the comment where people say, well, I took it out of the Bible. And I'd have to say, well, it must be taken out of the Bible because I can't find it in the Bible. That's what people do. They say, I got it out of the Bible. But how did they get it? Taking a word here and a word there? That's not Bible interpretation. That's man's imagination run wild. Thirdly, so there's two things. You've got verbal inspiration, grammar. Then you have that the Scripture has only one sense or meaning. Only one meaning. When you believe in God-given words, that each and every word was breathed by God the Holy Spirit when holy men were moved to write the Scriptures, words that were structured to convey the message of God to man, following the rules of earthly language, then there's only one meaning to that message. Not two or three or four. Not a spiritual, a literal, and some allegorical. Now, it is true that various texts in the Bible and statements in the Bible have different applications. And there's a very big difference between reinterpreting the Bible and taking an application from the Bible. For example, as I preach to you tonight, we have fathers, husbands, workers, and we have wives, daughters, homemakers, secretaries, musicians, people of different walks and interests. And so as we learn the truths of God, you apply them in your life situation. I apply them in my life situation. And if there's 50 people in a meeting, it could have 50 different applications. But it's only one truth. It's only one absolute, fixed, unchanging truth that we have discovered in the Word of God. And that's why it's wrong if you ever go along to a Bible study and you have a group of people, maybe a dozen people sitting around, and they will pass the Bible and they say, well, what does this mean to you? When you read that, what did it mean to you? And by the time the Bible study is over, you could have 10 out of 12 different meanings or ideas. But the Bible has only one meaning. Only one. Now, it can take some research and some homework to get to that meaning. But there's only one meaning. The Bible has only one meaning. Now, another principle is based in our Westminster Confession of Faith, and that is the interpreter of Scripture is the Scripture itself. I want to read to you just this statement, section 1, verse 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So where do you go to understand the Bible? You go to other parts of the Bible. And if there is something that is mentioned sort of in passing, it's not dealt with very deeply or thoroughly, does the Bible teach this from Genesis to Revelation? Or is this just one time only? And the general rule of thumb is that if you've only got one text for a doctrine, you don't have a foundation. Because if it's a major doctrine, you'll find it in every book of the Bible. It will be systematically, clearly revealed right through the Bible. The doctrine of sin, you'll find it in Genesis. You'll find it right through the whole Bible. The doctrine of atonement by blood, you'll find it in Genesis, right through the whole Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity, you'll find it in Genesis and Deuteronomy. You'll find it in the Gospels, in Acts, in the Epistles, in Revelation. The doctrine of the deity or the sonship of Jesus Christ, it's in every place of the Bible. It's not just one little passing place. Now, God never contradicts himself. There is no contradiction in the Bible. I know there may be difficult passages in the Bible, but God never contradicts himself, saying one thing in the Old Testament and the opposite in the New Testament. And it is the task of every Bible student and interpreter to study the Bible sufficiently to understand the whole scope of the Bible's teaching, so that you don't have contradictions. Now, that's one of the major problems for Christian scientists. Because they try to be Christian, they try to be scientific, but they're mystical. They say the material is an illusion. They talk about the Jesus, but who was he? What Jesus? Sometimes they'll refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. Sometimes they'll refer to him as the Son of Mary, but then they don't believe in a real body. So it's contradictory. Sometimes they'll refer to the death of Jesus, but they don't really believe in death. And so it seems that every hand they turn, it's contradictory, because the whole foundation is wrong, and that's why I called it a stew. Now, the sad thing is that because they mix this up with a whole healing manner, they end up denying reality, the reality of suffering in the world. A little child may come to his mother and father and say, I've got a headache. And the mother and father in Christian Science would say, oh, it's just in your mind. Well, headaches would be in your mind, wouldn't they? Or I've got a sore arm. Or I've got a pain in my tummy. And they will say, oh, no, you don't need help. You don't need a doctor. And many Christian Science people, they will suffer endlessly denying. They go into denial, and they even deny death, and there are those who just seemingly vanish. There's no announcement about a death or a funeral or a gathering of a church for a memorial. They just disappear. And so you can understand that this becomes problematic. And one of the big issues, and I've had a man call me a number of times and email me many, many times. He's been in Christian Science, and there's an awful guilt, a spirit of fear, that if he was to move out of Christian Science and go for medical help, I can't describe the mental bondage this person is in. It's a grip of awful fear. And he sees the inconsistencies, the contradictions of Christian science. He wants out of it. But to take that step to go for medical help, there's a dark hand of bondage at work. Now, what should we say to people? Perhaps we can apply it this way. What should we do when it comes to medical health issues? Well, we should follow biblical principles for healing. And I'm going to turn you now to James chapter 5 and verse 13. I don't have time tonight to deal with this thoroughly as it ought to be, but I'm going to give you some very quick principles to follow as a Christian when you find that you are ill. James 5:13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? What are we to do? What's the first thing that we're instructed to do in the Bible? We're to call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So it becomes a pastoral matter. And whether it's a pastor or a pastor and elder or office bearers of the church, the individual who's ill has a responsibility to seek prayer. Now, you don't wait a month, miss church for a whole month, and then the pastor phones up and says, are you okay? I've been sick for a whole month and nobody cared about me. It's your responsibility to call for the elders of the church. Now, we're not talking about a flu here. We're talking about something serious. Something that's life-changing, life-threatening. And there is this call for prayer. What else are we to do? The second thing is that I would draw your attention that these are elders, not apostles. We are not talking about supernatural healing as Paul and Peter or the Lord Jesus performed, where immediately, instantly, the lame were made to dance, the blind were made to see, or even the dead were raised to life. This is not apostolic. It's the elders of the church. The third thing is that there's a use of means. They were to take oil and anoint in the name of the Lord. Now, there's two major views on this. One is that this was symbolic. The other, that it was medicinal. Oil being symbolic of the olive oil that heals. Now, either way, you will notice that oil is used. Either way, there is a use of means. Does oil work miracles? Not always. But it does tell us that you can use God-given medications. The flower or the weed that grows the drug was created by God, just as much as the olive tree. The knowledge that is given to physicians and pharmacists to devise medications is a God-given knowledge, and often from true science. You see, Christian scientists would taboo this and say you don't use means, you don't use doctors, nurses, hospitals, labs, tests, medication. It's all a mental thing. The Christian biblical way is the use of means. And whether it's symbolic or whether it is the real application of healing medication, you can see the principle. Means is a God-given use. Number four is the power of prayer, verse 14. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. We believe in the power of prayer. We do not believe in apostles in the church today. We do not believe in miracles, signs, and wonders in the church today. But we can pray as a church. And we can cry to God to have mercy and to heal. Fifthly, it says in verse 15, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The appeal to prayer is trust in God, and perhaps it is a pleading for mercy. And we know that there are times when Christians become sick because of sin. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that concerning communion, that there are some among you that are sickly and others sleep because of their sin. And that's the first question a Christian has in times of illness. Is there something in my life I need to put right? Now the if, I want you to notice this, verse 15, second part of the verse. If he have committed sins, do not jump to the conclusion that every time a Christian falls ill, it's due to sin. We can't say that. That is a presumptive statement. It may be. It may be. And at times it's true. But not necessarily in every case. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Sixthly, submit to the will of God. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. Now, does this mean that everybody always gets better and the oldest person, 100 years old, is always going to get better and never die? We know that's not true. Charismatics know that's not true. Pentecostals know that's not true. Do you know any Pentecostals that are over 110 years old? Or charismatics? What about these faith healers? How long do they live? The average. Nothing more. We all die. The sentence of death is within the body. It pleases the Lord to give us good health. And sometimes it pleases the Lord to give us sickness. Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh. And he prayed 3 times and the Lord said no. But I'll give you the grace to bear it. And that was an answer. That was an answer. And if you call for the elders of the church in your time of illness and sickness, and they pray with you, and they anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord, and the Lord doesn't heal, but you get great grace and peace, you get the love of God in your soul, and victory in the sick bed, even the deathbed, victory, that is Christian. And that's the power of God. The last thing you want to do is what Christian Scientists do, and that is go into denial and say, oh, I'm not really sick. I'm not really dying. It's just mental. It's an illusion. No, Christians are realists. And when we become ill, we acknowledge it. I've got pain. I'm not functioning the way I should. Or maybe we're diagnosed with that disease, whatever it is. A Christian doesn't run away and say, well, that cannot be. I'm a Christian. I can't get sick. There's another theology that's called there's healing in the atonement. Therefore, if you have been atoned for by the death of Christ, then he is automatically your healer. You can never get sick. And Christ died for our sicknesses. And they interpret that literally and say that you can never get cancer as a Christian. You can never get Alzheimer's or Parkinson's or some other disease that is so common. Christians get sick. Paul the Apostle got sick. James, ministering to the church in the early century, first century of the church, he made provision of those that got sick. Don't count it strange. We don't go into denial. And of course, for this reason, the Lord Jesus came into the world to give us eternal life. That's what the gospel's all about. The message is we're not going to live much more than 70 years. And beyond that's borrowed time. And it'll be with great trouble and trial. And so we need eternal life. And the tragedy of the Christian Scientists and the cults is that when they deny the reality, they deny the gospel. And they don't give to their people the message of the cross, the victory of Calvary, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead that guarantees the glorious resurrection of every believer. That's the tragedy. And so tonight, I want you to recognize that Christian Scientists have no gospel. They have no message but bondage. And as that Indian lady, Ramabai, discovered, this is the very thing that was destroying many people in her country for thousands of years. An absolute denial of the gospel. And so we need to pray for Christian Scientists. We need to pray that God will bring it down, deliver people from it, and bring people to the glorious truth of the gospel. What a wonderful thing we have the Bible tonight. We're not here to read the writings of someone else. It's not the Bible plus another book. And it's not the Bible scrambled so that it's a real stew. I want to know my Bible. I want this Bible to speak to me. I want to hear God's voice in His Word in a real meaningful manner. And I want to trust in that eternal life. Because this body of mine is not going to be around forever. It's going to return to dust. But Jesus said, I give to my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. That's the gospel. That's worth standing for. That's worth rejoicing in.